evening, if you want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 6 as we continue to go through this book of the Bible. And as you turn there, I just wanted to say a word of thanks to the church family. I think of where we were as a family last year, and it was a very difficult place that we were. And it was God's plan for us, and there were a lot of things that we loved about where we were, but just how the Lord has worked in the past year, and he has brought us here. We are just grateful, and we give God glory and praise for what he has done in our lives and for how the Lord has already used each and every one of you to strengthen, establish, and encourage us. And we look forward to what the Lord has in store for us in the future. So we're excited about what the Lord has done, what he is doing, and what he'll continue to do until he returns or takes us home to be with himself. As I said with Pastor Farley when we were voting on him, I just don't know what your vote was, Diane. I just have no idea. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 6 this evening. We're coming to the end of this epistle, and we're in a section here, really verses 2 down to verse number 10, where Paul is really admonishing Timothy and warning him about some dangers for the church. We looked last week at the danger in verses 2 through 5 of false teaching, and a corollary danger that goes right along with that false teaching, because false teachers often are consumed with what we're going to look at this evening, and that is materialism, consumed with a love of money, a love of things, rather than consumed with a love of Christ. So let's read about this and this danger that is here, because there is warning for us as well here that we would not be caught in the same things as a church family. But 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse number 6 down to verse number 10. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this evening we're going to consider this the second of dangers that Paul is concerned for. Concern for the church there in Ephesus, and not just Paul, but the Holy Spirit had Paul write these things because it is a concern for us as well. Not just of false teachers that are out there, but also, and particularly in our culture, the pull of materialism, the pull of material gain. In fact, our society, our world would even tell us that in this life, we need money so that we might have material gain. In fact, everything in our society around us screams, have a job so that what? You can have money to spend on the things that you want. Maybe that's, you know, a house. Maybe that's the latest technological gadget. Maybe that's just going on a nice vacation. But our world screams, work so that you can have what you want. We've already considered all the way back in chapter number 6, the first part of the chapter, that Paul says already that we work for another reason. We work for God's glory and the good of others. But our world around us wants us to think that we work all so that we can have the things that we want. In fact, our world would tell us that having what we want is the most important thing in life. We often talk about this, and we use different words for it, but we say things like our society says, well, just be true to yourself. Really, what that means is get what you want out of life. Maybe it's a material thing. Maybe you want to be a certain person. So it's all about me, 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 getting what I desire. And our world tells us that that is the most important thing for an individual. That is really the drive of materialism. But But as we come to God's word, we find something else, that there is something that is more important, that is of greater value than the things of this earth. When I growing up, I used to like to play a card game. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's called Rook. And I remember as a young person, my parents had some friends in particular that they liked to play this game a lot with. And I remember as a young person learning how to play just by simply kind of walking around. There's four people playing, and I kind of walk around the table, look at everybody's cards, and kind of figure out how the game would work. And it's like a lot of card games that all the cards have a different point value to them. But I began to find out very quickly that certain cards would have the same number on them, but there was a certain suit. It's called the trump suit. And that suit, if you have a number, say 14, and somebody else plays the trump suit of number 14, that means that their card is worth more than the other 14. Remember, particularly as a kid, as I was learning how to do this, the first time it really dawned on me, I was watching my mom's cards. I was walking around the table, and my dad threw down a card. It was a number one, and in this game, number one is one of the most coveted cards. My dad threw down a number one and went, ha! And right as my dad was throwing it down on the table, I said, oh, you shouldn't have done that, Dad. Because I knew my mother had the exact same card that trumped his card. I knew that it was more important, not just more important, but it had more value to it. In essence, that's what we're talking about with godliness. Godliness and materialism, if you put them next to each other, godliness always trumps materialism. It's always worth more than it. It always has greater advantages to it. But our world would tell us the exact opposite. Being godly doesn't really matter. If being godly gets you what you want, then in one sense it matters. But really the most important thing is that we get what we want. Materialism really is the teaching, this comes from Webster's Dictionary, that the only and the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. Our world says that's where the important things lie. But our passage of Scripture this evening gives us three reasons why it's dangerous for us as believers to think that way. There are really three reasons, and if you have your outline there this evening, I've kind of outlined them for us. Why is it that godliness always is more valuable than materialism? Our passage of Scripture really is an encouragement for us not to just pull away from materialism. There'll be reasons for that, but also it's an encouragement for us to realize the great value that there is in godliness. It is truly more important, more valuable than materialism. It's always worth more, regardless of what our world around us tells us. We live in a world, again, where godliness is not valued. In fact, it's the opposite. Godliness is told to us to be outdated. It's no longer of any value to us. Rather than advancing a cause or a society, it's only going to hold it back. But our passage of Scripture this evening, I want us to consider three reasons from this passage of Scripture, again, why godliness is of greater value than material wealth. And not just that, but to understand, because of these three reasons, that we as God's people need to seek to be godly above all else. The more we understand the value of something, the more we will seek after it. So let's look at these three different areas in this passage of Scripture that would teach us how godliness is of more value than material wealth. Verses number 6 and 7, the first thing is that godliness has an eternal value to it. Let's read those two verses again. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing. We cannot take anything out of the world. We gave a definition of what it means for what materialism is, but let's consider just for a moment the word there of godliness. What is godliness? At its very basic level, godliness is the integration of faith and behavior. Godliness is not just what we believe, but actions that go with what we believe. In fact, we even touched on this a little bit last week. Godliness, in essence, is right teaching and right living. End of verse number 2 to verse number 5, we saw these false teachers had neither of those. They had neither right teaching or right living. In fact, we even considered last week that if you want to know what ungodliness is, look at these words that describe the false teachers in these verses before us. Conceited, dissension, unhealthy, craving controversy, envy, quarrels. These are all evidences of ungodliness. They are things that are actions that are based on a belief in what is wrong. Verse number 3, these false teachers are teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So their faith, what they believe, results in this. We consider together that godliness really is a faith that works itself out with these things. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control, joy, patience, love, gentleness, kindness, faith, goodness. All of these things are pictures of what godliness is. Right thinking, right trust that results in right actions. This passage tells us there in verse number 6, now there is great gain in godliness. There is great wealth in godliness. Again, something else that would teach us what godliness is all of these things that we've just considered, but one other thing, godliness is Christ-likeness. If you consider even what we saw earlier in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 16, really this great confession, really it was an early hymn of the church. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. A mystery, something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. What is that? What is this godliness? Well, it goes on to define it for us, show it to us. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who does that describe for us? Christ. So the mystery of godliness is Christ Himself. So to be godly is to be Christ-like. Again, this is the problem with the false teachers. Look at the end of verse number 5. They are imagining godliness to be a means of gain. They have this thinking in their mind. We look at that word imagine, and it meant to regard or presume what they thought to be true was true. But according to Scripture, to imagine, to have the right picture of godliness, we ought to have a picture not just of the fruit of the Spirit, but of Christ who perfectly displayed those things. He was manifest in the flesh. He came and he dwelt among us. He was vindicated by the Spirit. We read of that this morning. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we think about godliness, Christ-likeness, our passage of Scripture this evening tells us not just that there is gain with this, but there is what? Great gain in godliness. That word contentment we'll come back to in just a moment, because that same word contentment shows up in its verb form in verse number 8. But just park here for a moment and consider what Scripture is telling us here. That godliness, Christ-likeness, has great value for us. It should cause us to think even tonight, why are we here? Well, because we recognize, one of the reasons why we ought to be here is that we recognize that what we are doing together this evening is of more value than being at a job where you can earn money to get more things, to pay the bills. This is of greater value than those things. Why? Why is it of such greater value? Why does godliness have such gain for us? Consider what the end of verse number 6 says. For we brought nothing into the world, verse number 7 rather, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Godliness is something that is otherworldly, right? Godliness does not come to us at birth. Notice what it says here. For we brought nothing into the world. Now, again, think about what we saw with Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Christ brought the light into the world. He was godliness and brought it in. We don't bring anything into the world. We have brought nothing into the world. Godliness does not come to us at birth, but also the next part, if we have this godliness, this gain, we can't take anything out of the world, but godliness is something that we can take out of this world. Go back over to verse chapter number 4 and just consider here again another time where Paul talks of godliness, chapter number 4, verse number 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Why? As it holds promise for the present life and what? What's the next phrase? And also for the life to come. Godliness trumps what we have in this life because it does go with us to the next life. Everything that we have in this life will stay here. Everything you earn, everything that you put your energy and effort into, even those things that are right and good, that we would seek to take care of the things that God has given to us, be good stewards of what he has given to us, none of those things will enter into eternity. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 49, verses 15 and 16, talking about this same thing. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich. For when the glory of his house, or when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. The psalmist here is referencing the fact that don't worry about somebody else becoming wealthy. Don't think about that and, man, somebody else is becoming wealthy. They must be doing something right that I'm doing wrong. Don't worry, don't be afraid of the person when he becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. Why? Because those things are not of eternal value. They aren't going to last forever. Which causes us to think this evening, even as parents this evening, what are we most concerned with giving our children? Again, our world with its materialistic mindset, most people would say, what do you want for their children? And something like this will often come up. You know, well, I just hope that they have a better life than I had. It could be a variety of things. Maybe a person grew up poor and he doesn't want his children growing up in that way. That was often what you would hear from someone who grew up in the Depression. They want more than anything else for their children not to have to go through what they went through. But as parents this evening, if we truly see the eternal value of godliness, then we will want nothing more. We will want nothing more than godliness for our children. We will want to put forward to them that great mystery of godliness. We will want Christ to be what we show to them, and we show them this is of most value for you. This evening, when our children think of us, what do they think of what we value? Even when it comes to something as family worship together, what does it take for us to replace family worship with something else? Are we showing that this worship that we do together as a family, looking into this mystery of godliness, is of greater value than, you know, my work, Dad? Maybe this evening you have a job where you have to be constantly plugged in with work. Are you willing to unplug yourself for a while so that you might spend time worshiping with your family? Even when it comes to how we view the Lord's Day. We ought to keep the Lord's Day holy as God's people. Keep it set apart and reserve it for worship. Not because we think it's going to cause us to have any great gain in standing before the Lord. But as parents, the way we treat the Lord's Day will show something of how much we value godliness. What do our children learn from the Lord's Day when it comes to godliness? Do they see the eternal value of godliness? There are many men in Scripture that we could even, not Scripture, but in the history of the church, here, even here in America, that we could look to and we could say that these individuals were godly men. One of those men was a man, he's on your screen behind you, J. Gresham Machen. You may know him. He was a theologian. He was influential in standing up for the truth during the modernist controversy in the early 1900s. He was a man where he began his teaching ministry as a theologian at Princeton. Now you hear that word and you think nothing good, but when he first started there, there was a lot of good there. But during his time, he led a group of people out of Princeton, and they started another seminary. He started another seminary called Westminster Theological Seminary. He also started a separate mission board. I remember reading a lot about him and all these things that he did. He was a brilliant scholar, a brilliant theologian. He was also a brilliant administrator. There was a lot of wonderful things that the Lord used him for. And as I was reading about his life, I started to see all these things that he was doing. And I know that there needed to be a lot of things for him to be able to lead all these things that he was doing. He needed to be, as I said, theological kind of a person. He needed to have a great mind, which he did. He needed to have great administrative skills. He needed to have a love for Christ's church. But there's something else that he needed. If you've ever been a part of a seminary or even a mission board, there's something else that they always need. You know what that is? We're talking about materialism. We may not want to mention it, but it's money. You can't start a seminary without money. In fact, even here as a church, we do a lot of things, and not unfortunately, but there's a money aspect to things. And I often thought, how did they get all this money to start this new mission board? How did they get all this money to start this new seminary for the buildings, for paying the professors? I came to find out that Machen actually came from a very wealthy family. He inherited a lot of money. In fact, with the money that he inherited, if you were to translated to what it would be worth in our day, at his death, he was worth just over $4 million. It's a lot of money. He used a lot of it for the good of God's church, for the edification of God's people, for the fighting, for the defense of the faith, for truth, as we talked about some last week. But it's interesting, when it came to the end of Machen's life, what he was most thankful for. As he came to the end of his life, it was really New Year's of 1937. He was in Philadelphia, where he taught at a seminary, and he got called, asked to go preach in Bismarck, North Dakota. So think of Bismarck, North Dakota on New Year's Day. I've never been there, but I'm guessing it was freezing cold there. He was sick when he left, and when he got there, he was even sicker, and he ended up going into the hospital while he was there. And on New Year's Day, 1937, he sent what was really the last words that he would ever say. He sent these words in a telegram to a man named John Murray. I believe it's the same man that Pastor Farley has quoted several times in his messages through Romans. Godly man. He sent him this telegram at the end of his life. What was the one thing that he was thankful for? He said, "I'm so thankful for the active righteousness of Christ. No hope without it." So think of this man, a model of godliness, and a wealthy man, but a model of godliness. But at the end of his life, what is the thing that he valued more than anything else? It was a thing that he knew he would take this into eternity with him. It was the righteousness of Christ, the godliness of Christ that we just read about. The very thing that was manifest in the flesh, that Christ lived a life that we could not live. He obeyed in a way that we could never obey. And Machen, for all his wealth, knew the value of godliness, a godliness that ultimately was given to him in Christ, that he lived a life committed to that. One of this evening, do we value godliness in that kind of a way? This passage of Scripture tells us and reminds us that while our world would say material gain is of utmost importance for us, God's Word tells us no, godliness is of even more value than that. No matter what anybody else tells us, godliness is valuable because we take that godliness that has been given to us into eternity. Nothing else but that. So we need to recognize, first of all, that godliness is of greater value than material wealth because it has eternal value, not just temporary value like the things that we have in this life. But not only that, but verse number 8 goes on to tell us that godliness is of more value than material wealth because while material wealth can bring us some satisfaction, true satisfaction is only going to come from godliness. Verse number 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. There's that word content again. This passage is teaching us that godliness brings a contentment to our lives. This word content is the idea of to be happy, as content as it's a result of having what one desires or needs. So this verse is interesting because it says, verse number 6 says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Being content with godliness alone, knowing that's what you desire, that's what you have. And verse number 8 says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That word content also has another aspect to it. It's the idea of sufficiency. You could even say a self-sufficiency, not in ourselves, but in what we have been given that is part of who we are. Maybe just to give another, help us understand this word contentment here. It's used other places in Scripture, and I just want to point it out for us to kind of see the idea of the word of satisfaction or something, the effect that godliness is enough for us. The same word is used in John 7 as John is describing the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember what's happening there, there's 5,000 people, and Jesus in the beginning of that chapter, as you're reading through, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, why don't you feed all these people? It's kind of, I read it and it kind of cracks me up a little bit. Like, I can't imagine being there thinking, what? What do you mean, me feed all these people? And Philip, in his answers to him, he says, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. And that idea of not enough, not what we could do, even if we had this money, it wouldn't be satisfactory. It wouldn't be enough. It's the same word here for contentment. The same word is used in another passage of Scripture that many of us probably know, where Paul is asking that the Lord would take away this thorn in his flesh. And what does the Lord answer him? My grace is sufficient for you. Same word as contentment here. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So the idea of this word is that godliness brings a satisfaction to our lives. But know what it says here. It's like almost it's a promise here. If we have food and clothing, verse number 8, with these we will be content. So with godliness will bring a contentment in life. In a contentment, even when we only have what we would consider to be the bare minimum of things in this life. It should cause us to think even something like this kind of contentment, this satisfaction, this sufficiency of godliness, helps us to understand a little bit more about what the psalmist says in Psalm 137. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Find your satisfaction in the Lord, in the things of the Lord, in godliness, and you will find what it says there, the desire of your heart. your heart will be satisfied. We live in a world, again, where we are told constantly that we need something else. We need better health. We need better health care. We need lower taxes. We need, all right? This is what politicians are all about. They tell us what we need, and they promise to give it to us, and rarely do they do it, right? But it's all built on this idea of you need something else. But Scripture tells us that the person who has godliness finds satisfaction in that. You will be content. Nothing else can give us that. Not a new relationship, not another child, not a new house. None of these things can truly satisfy us. But this passage tells us that godliness can. In fact, it would even tell us that godliness can even thrive in a life, a simplicity of life. The beginning of verse number 8, it says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I remember back when I was trying to discern whether the Lord wanted me in the ministry, I began to be given opportunities to preach. And one of the times that I preached from this passage of Scripture. And when I got into the pulpit and I preached, I was reading this, and I even read somebody, I don't know who it was, to this day I can't remember who it was, but I made the comment, you know, clothing there, that could also refer to housing. And I don't know where I got that, but I talked to my pastor, came up to me after me, he said, "Where did you get that?" I said, "I think it was in some commentary, I can't remember what I read it." And he said, "Well, why don't you look up the word itself again?" And he took me into his office, and we looked it up in his dictionary, and he didn't say anything about housing. Now, there was a reference to that sometimes it could be used as a metaphor for that, but the word simply means clothing. And I had a hard time seeing what this passage is telling us. There are only two things in this life that we need materially: food and clothing. Those are the only things that we need in order for godliness to thrive. And I want you to think about many of the material things that we have. They require lots of other things in order for them to thrive. So even thinking this afternoon, I was to text my father, and I had my phone out, and I sent him a text, and I thought again, you know, I really need to memorize my father's phone number because I have no idea what it is. Because I've become so tied down to my technology, and you know, your mind goes to, you know, what happens if there's, you know, some big catastrophe, and all of a sudden I wouldn't know what to do without my phone for my dad's phone number. I need that. But this passage tells us that while there are many things in life that in order to be able to have them function properly, you need a lot of other things. Most of our things in this life need electricity. They need the bills to be paid. They need some sort of tech person in the background making sure the cloud runs or the wireless network is up. But godliness needs nothing. Just simplicity of life. It should cause us to even think that if we have godliness, again, it would cause us to think something like the psalmist do. The truth that the psalmist said over and over again, "What can man do to me?" The psalmist understood there is nothing that man can do to me. In this life, we don't need a lot of things in order to live godly lives. It should cause us to think personally about that. How many things do we have that rather than contributing to godliness, they take away from it? Are we content with what we have? Not just individually, but even corporately as a church. All these material things around us, even in this building, that we enjoy, and they're wonderful things. I don't want to say that they're not good, that the Lord has not blessed us. But we don't need this building We don't need these lights. We don't need any of these superficial things, material things around us in order that we would be a godly people. We need Christ. Are we satisfied with that? Again, in this current election cycle, many times we begin to think about where our nation is and where it's going, and we start thinking about, you know, we're going to start losing a lot of the rights that we have. What's going to happen if we lose our tax-exempt status? What's going to happen if the government starts seizing churches and all these different things, that church buildings that we might begin to think about? It's helpful for us to see this passage of Scripture and know that we don't need any of those things to be truly satisfied. Amen. Consider what Proverbs says when it comes to living a life of simplicity. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I wonder this evening, do you recognize that if you are here and you've been fed, right, and you're here this evening and you're not embarrassed because you are clothed, and in, right, that with those two things, you ought to be satisfied. Those two things with godliness. There is satisfaction that comes from that, with a simplicity of life. I mentioned earlier, give you the illustration of J. Gresham Machen and what he said at the end of his life, the simplicity of what he said. I mentioned that he was actually a rather wealthy man at the time of his death. Another man of great wealth, Cornelius Vanderbilt, probably recognize the name Vanderbilt University. He's a man, again, he lived in the 1800s, very, very wealthy man. He was a railroad tycoon. Also in the shipping industry with steamboats up and down the rivers in the Midwest. He was one of the wealthiest men that's ever lived. In fact, at the time of his death, if you were to factor in inflation and things, if he had died today, his wealth would have been a net worth of $185 billion at the time of his death. Think of all of that. But then consider what we said that were Machen's words on his deathbed. I'm thankful for the active righteousness of Christ. No hope without it. And then consider the billions of dollars that Cornelius Vanderbilt had. And this is what he said. The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. That really sums up this aspect of a simplicity of life. He came to recognize that with everything that he had, it didn't give him pleasure. In fact, it was the opposite. It became a great load for him, not a great contentment. As God's people this evening, we ought to recognize something. That oftentimes, God takes away from us material things in order to lighten that load, so that we can see the satisfaction of godliness. I wonder this evening, when we lose some things that maybe we thought that we needed, do we recognize that oftentimes God does that for us so that we would see the satisfaction of godliness alone, of faith in Christ, of trusting in his righteousness, in his righteousness alone? Godliness, no matter what our world would tell us, is of much greater value than material wealth. But there's another reason why godliness is more valuable than material wealth or materialism. And the third thing, it really is a contrast to what we've been looking at. We've looked at godliness, how great of a value it has, how it brings true satisfaction. But then you see there in verse number nine, but those who desire to be rich. That word but there contrasts these two verses with the ones that came before. rather than a contentment, a satisfaction, even with the simplest of lives, materialism, rather than being this wonderful thing that we would think of having more and more things, materialism, look at how it describes it. I want to focus in on two aspects of what it does. The first thing is materialism, a love for, a desire for money, a desire for things. Look at what it says there in verse number 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That idea of plunge really literally has the idea of drowning someone. You think of that idea of drowning. I can't think of how many people that when you talk about ways to die, that's the one that they fear the most. I'll die almost any way, but I can't imagine dying by drowning. In fact, I have to admit, sometimes I can't think about it too much, or it makes me never want to go out on a boat again, because I just can't imagine the pain and misery of that. In fact, it's even more than that. We know that to be true. Right? One of the most effective ways of torturing somebody is something called waterboarding. And you know what that basically is? It's making somebody think they're going to drown. And this passage of Scripture tells us that this desire for material wealth, in essence, you are torturing yourself. You are drowning yourself. These false teachers, they are harming themselves as they desire gain. They imagine that godliness is material gain. And yet Paul is pointing out, don't let what everybody else is telling you deceive you. It's not good for you. It's not going to satisfy you. In fact, he goes even a step further to say it's not going to satisfy you. It will torture you miserably in life. A desire for wealth leads to harm. But we don't think about it in those terms usually. In fact, we're more than willing most of the time to explain away our desire for something else other than godliness. And we find really good ways to do it. Right? I need X because it will help me minister to my family better. It will make it so, well, you know, when I come to the end of my life, it'll be something that it's easier for my children to take care of me. And not realize that what we're doing as we're saying those things is that actually we just are explaining away our desire, as it says there in verse number 9, to be rich. The idea there, a desire to be rich, It's the idea of longing for the experience of wealth. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves longing for that experience. Right? What would it be like, you know, not to have to worry if the bills are going to get paid this month? I'd really like that experience. What would it be like to be able to buy anything that I felt that I needed or wanted? And not just to know what it is like and have that kind of fascination with what that would be like, but to want that to be the case. Scripture tells us that when we do that, we fall into temptation, into a snare, into harmful desires that are actually going to drown us. They will torture us. As we think about that, it ought to cause us to look at materialism and not think of it as just something that, oh, you know, there's worse things in the world for somebody to be caught up with. This passage of Scripture says kind of the opposite to us. It wants us to think about how it will torture us. Materialism is torture. You think about our world around us and you see everybody who is living for things We ought to look at them, and our hearts ought to go out to them because they are, in essence, torturing themselves with all of these things. As you think about that, it ought to cause us to want to share what these false teachers earlier in this chapter would not, to share the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ with those who aren't just lost and dying around us, but they're torturing themselves with going after these desires time and time and time and time again. The most loving thing that we can do for these people is to give them the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, because those things will give them true satisfaction. The other thing that, as we consider the deceptive destructiveness of materialism, it drowns us. But verse number 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, this desire, this longing to experience its effects. And it says, and through this craving, again, this desire to experience the life of wealth, of materialism, it says that through this craving, some have wandered from the faith. Something else that it tells us, not only does it torture us, but the other thing that it does is it causes us to harm ourselves. Rather than pushing us towards that mystery of godliness, it pulls us away from that. It says, oh, don't go this way. It kind of tries to steer us in another direction. The very thing that is for our own health, materialism, pulls us away from that. Look at what it goes on to say. Not just pull away from the faith, but again, it's really a very shocking word. So wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The idea of the word is to skewer yourself. Think of, a pig that gets put on a stake, stick it down on there. That's the idea of the word. Only the one who goes after this material wealth, it says, is doing that to himself, is willingly throwing himself down onto that stake. The desire for material gain pulls us away from the exhortations that we've been given in Romans. All these things that we're learning about, this perseverance through tribulation, this love for one another, this zeal for serving the Lord, all of these things that are applications of the glorious gospel of our God that we've seen through 1 through 11, all of these things, materialism wants to pull us away from doing those things and focus on something else. This evening, as we consider this and when we even think about this, ask ourselves this simple question. If godliness really is of most importance to us, I put it this way, then we really should not be as worrisome as sometimes we tend to be when it comes to election season. If we're honest with ourselves, most of the time when it comes to election season, as what the pundits always say, it's all about what? The economy. That's code for material wealth. And for us as believers, when it comes even to this time in our nation where we are making these major decisions again, and we're looking and we're seeing how things are going to happen. What are we most concerned with losing more of our material wealth because big government is coming? Does that concern us more than what materialism will do to us, than what the government will do to us in taking our things? This passage of scripture ought to cause us to think carefully about what we value as God's people. Since godliness is of eternal value and brings lasting satisfaction, and materialism only brings destruction, we got to come to this passage of scripture and say, God, help me to seek to be godly above all else. Father, I thank you that you've given me what I need for godliness. You've given me Christ. You've told us in this passage all we need is food and clothing in this life. but that's not enough. But you've graciously given Christ to me. Are we considering that? Do we value godliness more than anything else? And tonight, again, referring back to what Paul has said earlier about godliness. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's pray together.